Okay, John 17, I do believe. Jerry, you got the records back there? John 17? Sounds good, huh? What'd you say? Oh. Sam Gipp would get one of these microphones. He'll go, "Can you hear me? Very good. Okay, yeah, yeah." Got to hear Sam Gipp down in Pensacola. He was a blessing, as usual. And a preacher named Havman out of Montana, he's a blessing too. So John 17. Then we went over to Mississippi and got to see Jeremy Wilson and company. I would have never thought 15 years ago he'd be where he's at. I'll tell you briefly the story about Jeremy Wilson. He was a Southern Baptist, 18 years old, graduated from high school. I was taking chalk art classes through the ATIA program, Gothard Schooling. They had, I think it was the very first time they had a chalk art class. They wanted teenagers to be in the class, and so I wrote them and asked them if I could be in it, and they let me get in it. And I said, only one problem. I said, I don't have the ability to draw. And they said, if you can write your name legibly, you can go. I said, I don't know if I can do that either. So it was a 10-day class, Monday through Friday, 2 weeks in a row, in Indianapolis. And so then I stayed in one of the rooms. They had three teenage boys in there, and Jeremy was one of them. He was a New King James, John MacArthur fan, Southern Baptist. You know anything about Southern Baptist down south? It's big churches. All First Baptist churches down south are Southern Baptist. And huge, just huge places. Okay, and so he got asking me a few questions about the Bible, and I didn't really give him answers. I gave him vague answers because I'm of the belief that, you know, he's 18, he's under his daddy's authority still. You don't want to teach a guy too much, you know, that would cause him to possibly bring a conflict into his family, you know, even if it's the truth, doesn't matter. But he wouldn't leave it alone. He kept asking, and he was telling me about John MacArthur, and I said, yeah, John MacArthur. New King James, yeah, New King James, yeah. And I didn't say negative, didn't say anything about it. I just listened to him, and he continued to pester me about questions about the Bible and the Lord and things like that. And so since he wouldn't leave it alone, I thought, oh, okay, I guess I'm going to have to tell him some things. And so I started laying some things out to him, and he got more and more excited. And he was planning on going to a Southern Baptist Bible school because he graduated from high school. And I heard him on the telephone talking to his dad one of those mornings. He said, hey, Dad, when we get home, we're going to have to get new Bibles. And I thought, oh, no. Here we go. And Dale, very wise, just said, well, we'll talk about it when you get home. And so then he asked me if I would recommend a school to go to, and I said, no, I don't recommend any place. He said, I figured you'd say that. What would you recommend? I said, stay home under your dad's authority and take some correspondence courses, and I can start giving you some verse-by-verse tapes. And I figured maybe about 6 months into it, I could start sending them some Ruckman tapes. So I started doing that. And if you ever see his Bible, you think my Bible is marked up, my other Bible, you think it's marked up, you ought to see his. And if his eyesight goes bad, he will not be able to read anything because he had the finest of print. And then he started taking correspondence schools out of a school in North Carolina. Jim Lentz was his name. He's since died and gone to heaven. And so Jeremy's family switched from a Southern Baptist church to an ATIA church, which I thought was a step up, but the entire family changed, dad, mom, sisters, Jeremy. And then they was in that church for 3 years. I'd attended a couple times, and I thought, it's okay. I'd give it a C. And then he switched to a Bible-believing church, which I at that time I thought the preacher was a pretty good guy. And they were there for 3 years, and that preacher dropped the bomb, so they had to leave that, and then went to another fundamentalist church, which was okay. And so he started a church in Picayune 3 years, about 3 years ago, 3 years and 3 months. And Sunday morning, whole family's in the church. He's the pastor. They had 51 people. Doing great. And through the years, I kind of noticed that the first 2-3 years, you know, they'd get 30, and then, but yet it was a lot of, you know, trailer type, you know, where you got to try to put their families together. He even drove clear to Virginia to help some woman with court troubles, and then got back home, and she's, you know, told him to take a fly. I mean, you drive clear there, help somebody out, and what do? And he knew that was part of it. And now they're getting some good, solid people. And so they were 50s, 51 Sunday morning, and I think in the 40s Sunday night, and then the ladies' banquet would have 55. Jen, I think she attracted more to me. So it's a real blessing to be with them. And I, you know, you never thought that was just somebody that I talked to at a homeschool thing. Now, he really put the effort into it. He came up to our house, lived with us for a couple months, or maybe about a month one time, sick as a dog for about 2 weeks, slept in our living room. And we were on the phone quite a bit. And it's just a real blessing to see someone like that to continue to try to please the Lord. And his brother-in-law, Philip, he preaches in the jails, and he was somebody that Jeremy led to the Lord 10 years ago, and then married his sister. They've got two kids, so Philip preaches in the jails, and now they're looking, hopefully, possibility of getting property. They got somebody's a state senator shows up at his church. And somebody with big bucks needs a big tax write-off by the end of the year, so they're thinking about helping him out. And he showed me these building structure, which is about 26,000 square feet. And they're hoping to get it almost free and clear, but it's just a real blessing to watch from a distance somebody like that. And when he started pastoring, a lot of times the guys will really, you know, like, would want to sink money into him, help him, and I didn't do that because I just feel that a person's got to bide their time and sacrifice, which he's done. He's been mowing for years. And I tell you, it's a real blessing. It is such a blessing to see the entire family. We have a good time with them down there. And to see him trying to do something for the Lord, and the Lord is using him. And I'm learning some things from him, and we're going to try to incorporate some things. They take a Gospel of John and Romans, a couple of tracts, an invitation to church, put it in a cellophane bag, and they used to hang them on the doors of every house. He said they don't even do that anymore. They just throw them out like newspaper kids. And he said, we have seen quite a few people come just by doing that. So I think that's a pretty good idea. And it's just a real blessing to visit with them. Okay, we're in John 17, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand your words. I pray you'd help us to be faithful students of your words. Help us to see what this chapter is about, and to recognize that the Lord Jesus gets all his prayers answered. Okay, and I just pray that you'd help us recognize that he is praying for each and every one of us, interceding like a priest, a valid priest. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to see what he's praying about in John 17, and see that he is praying that for each and every child of his. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 17. On the way down after church this morning, I found a Catholic station. So I listened to Bishop Fulton Sheen. Remember that guy? You talk about smooth, double speak. But I listened to him all the way down there for about 30 minutes. 1270. Catholic talk radio. I thought, oh, that would be so much fun. Be part of something like that. But there they are. They got to try to keep her going. Okay, John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour, what hour? The hour of crucifixion. The hour of taking man's sins upon him. He knows the time's approaching. And it said that his Son may glorify thee. Verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Okay, speaking to the Father, praying. Okay, praying that eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ. But the byproduct of life eternal, verse 3, is knowing thee, the only true God. Okay, and if you're a student of religion, and I'm not saying you should be or shouldn't be, okay, some kids at school have to study comparative religions. But people usually say all religions are the same, which you can partially agree with. But if you're dealing with the personality of God, the God of the Bible, he is absolutely has totally unique qualities that other gods don't have. He says he's the only true God here. All pagan gods are perverts. All pagan gods do not love their followers. All pagan gods are mad all the time, never cease getting mad, always retain mad, always stay mad. They might get less mad than other times. And all you're going to do is appease their anger for a short time. The God of the Bible that's totally unique and different is that he is holy, he is just, and he demonstrates his love. His love is demonstrated at Calvary. Those three traits about God, the God of the Bible, is totally unique. Sets him apart. Okay, that, and if you notice the differences of things, that's what keeps us sane. Okay, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Okay, the work for 3.5 years, Simon Peter characterized his work in Acts 10 where he said he went about doing good. He went about doing good. And you would think that the world would like a guy like that who goes about doing good. Healing people's sicknesses, okay, that helps them out, the world out, makes their life more convenient. Raising some people to the dead. Okay, a few undertakers, they'd probably get bent out of shape on that for a little while, but hey, they're going to get them anyway. Raised from the dead, you get them back anyway. You're still going to get them. Okay, and so he went about doing good. Glorified the Father. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Okay, and so before the world was, he had perfect fellowship with the Father. Okay, where, if you think about it, a missionary is a lot like the Lord Jesus in that he leaves his homeland to go to a far country for the sake of somebody else. That's what missionaries do. Okay, and a person doesn't realize the loneliness that missionaries face. If they are missionaries in a country with the same language, that's one thing. But if they're in a country where they don't know the language, that is absolutely lonely. Okay, away from their family, Okay, away from the security of what they've been raised in. Okay, and it's a great thing for someone to do something like that if it's what God's calling is. Sadly, I believe a lot of people get into the mission field just because they feel an emotional push, okay, by, you know, and they get on a guilt trip where a lot of other folks put them on a guilt trip where 90% of the world's preachers are serving 10% of the world population in the United States, and 10% of the world's preachers are serving 90% of the world, you know, go out there. So what? It doesn't matter. If America goes down the tubes and the money goes bad, almost 90% of the missionaries in the world are done. Their goose is cooked financially. Not saying that God can't help them out, but the way the things are operating now, people, they rely on offerings from American churches. And there's a lot of churches, you know, are having a difficult time with these things. And so, but yet respect the life of missionary, it's like the Lord in that he left his homeland, heaven, left his Father, perfect fellowship, came to earth and is glorifying the Father. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Okay, the disciples. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Okay, the disciples, the apostles. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Okay, let's try 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He's telling the disciples, okay, anything I got from the Father. And the same goes for you and I. Anything that you and I receive, we've received it from God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, it says, For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? A person may say, yeah, but I earned this with my own hands. According to Deuteronomy chapter 8, who gave you the power to get wealth? He can put any of us in a hospital anytime. He can give us an accident anytime. Put us in a hospital. Okay? It's God that gives us the power to get wealth. He gave us the power. We received it. And so the credit goes back to him. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Okay, the words, not the principles, not the messages. Okay, it's the actual words, not the fundamentals. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. You see, and it's funny, one thing that Bishop Sheen was saying is, why haven't we won the world to Christ? It's because the church and the people in the church aren't fulfilling their purpose in life. And when the church is right, the world will come to the church. First off, the church isn't going to get right, especially his. And what they're actually believe, they're obviously amillennial, postmillennial. Okay, and they think that when the church is eventually going to engulf the world, is going to win the world, and then the Lord's going to come back. If the church is the one that wins the world, what do we need the Lord for? That's not even common sense. Okay? The world is going to fall apart, absolutely fall apart, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to come back to fix it. And that would be his second coming. Okay, words. It's W-O-R-D-S, words. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Okay, that was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And they have received them, they, the apostles, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. Okay, that's a common phrase we often say to other people. I'm praying for you. And if you are, I hope that you are, you know, are honest about that. If you're not, and you're telling somebody you're praying for them, get praying for them so you're not lying. Pray for them real quick, right on the spot. Okay, but I'm praying for you. And you know, if you get a note from somebody saying, I'm praying for you, that is a great encouragement. Big encouragement. Here is the Lord's note to each and every one of us that He's praying for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying for every one of His children. Okay, I pray for them. Now, in this context, we obviously know He's talking about the apostles. And then the next verse, I pray not for the world. So much for the idea for praying for the world. You know, Papa Pizzeria leaves the Vatican City, travels around the world, gets out of the plane, kisses the ground, prays for the world. Big prayer warrior. Disobeying the Bible. I pray not for the world, but for them which are, which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He prays for the believers in the world or who are on the world. Verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. And then Holy Father. Okay, Holy Father. That is the only occurrence of that in the Bible. The Lord Jesus referring to God the Father as Holy Father. Holy Father is not that clown in Vatican City. You know, criminals usually go by aliases. And so what is this guy's name? I forget now, but Benedict. And they usually pick a name of what country they think is the up-and-coming superpower. So evidently, somebody in the Vatican doesn't think America is going to continue to be powerful because Benedict is not a good name in America. When America was in a superpower, you know, you had Pope John Paul. And the Catholic Church has been tolerating the Catholics of America simply because of the monetary value. American Catholics are extremely liberal. Okay, if you want to find the diehard Catholics, you go into any of the Hispanic countries. And they absolutely worship Mary. They don't use her as an aid of worship. They have statues of Mary, not of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so when a pope calls himself Holy Father or Most Holy Father, they are putting their title above God Himself or the Most Holy Right Reverend Father. I mean, that's getting up there above God. So Holy Father, this is the Lord Jesus calling God the Father holy. Holy Father, this is three times the cherubims will say the word holy three times. Okay, and this is a common occurrence. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. I hope if you get an opportunity, you ought to listen to Sam Gipp's message on that one. If we get a chance to pass that around, you ought to listen to it. He goes with Revelation 4, his favorite chapter in the Bible, and he talks about the holiness of God. And that, man, you talk about a fine message about bragging about, I mean, just lifting up God, the Lord Jesus, and His holiness. So verse 11, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are one. Now, he's going to talk about this oneness here. And what is that? This is something about the new birth. Nobody in the Old Testament got born again. Okay, and this is about a birth of people who place their faith in Jesus Christ. When they place their faith in Jesus Christ, they become one in Jesus Christ. That they may be one as we are one. Okay, we are one. Two separate beings, God the Father, God the Son, but yet they're one. And then the Holy Ghost, three in one. And so we have individual believers who are one in the body of Christ. This is the prayer. This is the request here in John 17. Now, I don't know why preachers do this, but sometimes preachers argue about when the church started, and these guys get pretty adamant about these arguments. Matthew 10, you know, Acts 2, Acts 9, Acts 18, Acts 28, and who really cares? Okay, but a church is a called out assembly, and I would say, okay, the best shot for that is Matthew 10 when God calls the apostles out. Church. Not as an organism, but as an organization. And then Jesus prayed in John 17 that they are one like we are one. Acts 2, the Holy Ghost come down. Okay, and at that point, baptized in the Holy Ghost, and that's where it appears that the church becomes a living organism. An organization becomes an organism. Okay, and then Acts 9 is when the Apostle John, or Paul, Saul getting saved, becoming the Apostle Paul, the one that God used to give the standards and the doctrines for born-again believers. Now, this idea of being one is going to be mentioned further in this prayer. It says that they may be one as we are one. They, in this context, the apostles. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I've kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Okay, so if he's talking about his apostles, none of them is lost, okay, but the son of perdition. So, obviously, that phrase, the son of perdition, is only found in one more time in the Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4. And in that context, the son of perdition is the Antichrist. So if you run this with a bunch of other references, the one apostle who was lost, or as he said, is lost, was Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot never was saved. And the reason why is because he was a devil. Jesus called him a devil. Not the devil, but a devil. He's one of those weird characters. Okay, he is a product of the relationship between an unclean spirit or a demon or a devil and a woman. Hence, he's a devil. But this shows you that Satan, or a devil, the person, the being in the Bible that is a, if you want to call it a perfect counterfeiter, which seems to be an oxymoron, but somebody who is more Christ-like than any being is Satan himself. It's a weird statement. But he appears more like Christ than any being in history. He is not Christ-like in that his motive behind being like Christ is to deceive people so that he might damn them in hell. But you see, a lot of times people think this thing about the devil, they underestimate him, they don't recognize his power. They think that he's going to show up with, you know, horns in his head when he shows up just like the Lord Jesus. But then when he gets them hoodwinked and brought in, then the truth comes out. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay, and so Judas Iscariot, a devil, Jesus said, John 6, verse 70, lost, a son of perdition, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, who is now at the present time king over the bottomless pit, Revelation chapter 9, verse 11, which is called perdition. And the Antichrist, according to Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, says the Antichrist which was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. So he was alive, Judas Iscariot was alive, is not the writing of John, of John's writings, in hell, in the bottomless pit, went to his place, Acts 1:25. And when a man goes to hell, it's not his place, it's the devil's place. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. So he went to his place, hell, the devil and his angels. And he's going to come back, his spirit's coming back, so that he might indwell the Antichrist. Starts off Antichrist, turns into son of perdition. Okay, Judas Iscariot. Okay, that's verse 12. Verse 13, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word. Okay, that's what would give us joy. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, and the world hath hated them. The world hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, the average church-going believer, they don't think, they do not experience, they rarely experience this hatred from the world. They're rubbing shoulders with the world every day of the week. They're working with the world. They're working with worldly guys that may not be witnessing to them. Okay, and if you're doing a good job, you know, on your job, you know, working hard, people will appreciate your work. Your boss will appreciate it. You're making them good money. But don't tell me about Jesus Christ. Don't tell me about him. You obey Jesus Christ and being a hard worker and being honest, being on time, do all that stuff. But just leave Jesus Christ out of the mix. And if you insist or do want to bring up the name Jesus Christ, then you will experience the hatred of the world. Again, the hatred of the world is more experienced any place than on the street. That's where you recognize that the world itself, even in this fine Christian nation, they hate God. They don't want to hear about him. They want God to be stuck in a box, stay in a building, and when I feel like coming to hear God, I will make that choice. God, leave me alone. I don't want to hear about you. That's where it's experienced. And it does something good to the soul when you see the venom and experience the hatred from the world. It does something to you. It's good for us. Why? It tells us that this world is not our home. I'm just a passing through. You see, when you go into the stores and it got music blaring everywhere, just reminds you, hey, I am not here for long. Don't have to put up with this that much longer. Okay, and so the world hates God. And that's where you experience it. The world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then it says, 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Now, of course, that's what we want. That's what I want. I want to be taken out of this mess. You know, the sooner the better is fine with me. You know, I want to see the Lord's appearing, and a lot of us would rather see our disappearing. Okay, but he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. In Galatians 1:4, Paul called this world, the present world, evil. Okay, and so we have remained in this world for a purpose. And so he's praying for us, not to take us out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil of the world. But as any soldier in any battle, okay, is in danger of being shot at, every believer is in danger of being shot at spiritually by the world. And if one person gets wounded by the world, goes into their evil, instead of kicking them while they're down, pray for them harder, and do what you can to love them more. And when they seek your help, you know, get out the stretcher, get the bandages out, and try to help them to patch up the mess, okay, and be the best friend you can to them. That's what we should be doing. Instead of, you know, a soldier getting shot, you know, out in a battle, and he comes back and says, man, I got shot. Well, you idiot, shouldn't have been there anyway. I was ordered to be out there. Okay, and so it's like Sam Gipps says, we don't shoot our wounded. We make our wounded and then shoot them. And that's a sad fact. It's a sad fact. Okay, verse 16, he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, and then sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Okay, there's our sanctifying process right there. Sanctification. How are we sanctified? How are we set apart? How do we come more like Christ? It's through the written word of God. It's a prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth. The Lord is praying. I'm praying that they are sanctified, they are cleansed through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is very similar to the 2 Thessalonians prayer. That the word of the Lord may have free course. So there's the Lord praying. That's the method. That is the method of sanctification. Okay, remember that justification is by faith, and so is sanctification. By faith. And justification is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sanctification is, there's times you got to talk to yourself. If somebody's hurt you, wounded you, okay, whether you mean it or not, say to yourself, I forgive them. You say, I don't mean it. Doesn't matter. Say it. Say it out loud. Say, I forgive them. The Bible tells me to forgive them. I don't want to forgive them, but I forgive them. Lord, give me the strength to have the faith, the strength to come from my words. Now, if you're talking to yourself, a lot of people think you're crazy. But talking to yourself is a sign of the fullness of the Spirit also. You're both crazy anyway. But be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there's something about the verbal communication. Now, I know the charismatics have taken this to an extreme. You know, I pray the gift of God comes out on you and the power of God. You know, and of course they've taken that to, you know, a goofy way, but there is something about the spoken word. I can't explain it, but there's something about it. In Daniel 10, Daniel fainted when he saw that angel. And you know what the angel said to him? He said, Daniel, my beloved, be strong. I say unto you, be strong. Now, he just spoke words to him, and then Daniel said, I receive strength from the spoken words. And the reason why that's true is because when we utter words, spirits come forth from our mouth. Clean, unclean, human, man's spirit. And enforces those words, be they negative, be they positive. And this is why in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says that when somebody curses you, bless them. That's a verbal blessing. Okay, and if you do that, you know, on the spot, sometimes they'll look at you and say, you pious. No, I'm just telling you what the Bible says I'm supposed to do. Don't call me pious. That's what I'm supposed to do. Okay, and so here he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And then verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself. Okay, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth. Okay, so the Lord has been set apart to die on Calvary. Now, here's where we get the prayer directly for us, okay? Neither pray I for these alone, the apostles, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's where it gets to us. So there's the Bible promise that Jesus Christ is praying for. What is he praying? He is praying that you are sanctified by the word of God. Now, the key on that is you got to get yourself around the Word of God somehow. That's your job. You got to get within the hearing of the Word of God. You got to get yourself to read the Word of God. You got to get yourself to study the Word of God. And when you're doing that, the Lord is praying that your life is sanctified while you're doing that. Now, if you're going to avoid the Word of God, obviously the Lord can do other things there, or He can send a word some other fashion. But the more you and I do our responsibility of getting in the Word of God, the more this prayer of Christ is answered through us. More like what I said this morning about our personal time with the Lord. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now there's that oneness again. Now this oneness gives rise to a theological statement, called the Universal Church of God. Now, the Baptists, most fundamental Baptists, they don't want to believe the idea of the universal church of God because the Catholic Church believes in that. Okay, and so they want to believe in the local church only. I don't know why they can't figure out you can believe in both of them. But for some reason they think, oh, just because the Catholics say it, okay, it's got to be wrong. No, the Catholics are right on a few things. Big families. They're right on that. They believe that Jesus Christ is God. They're right on that. I mean, a broken watch is right twice a day. They get some things right. Now, the universal church is every saved believer in Jesus Christ who is one in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what denomination, where they're at, even it doesn't even matter if they're in church or not. They're one in Jesus Christ. That's what's called the church triumphant. Okay, the church militant, that's a local church. Visible church. So you got both the visible church, you got the invisible church. Okay, and this invisible one is the one that is one with Jesus Christ. Verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Okay, this is the mystery that Paul writes about. How Christ is in you. Okay, so Paul has revealed this oneness of the believers in Jesus Christ. He writes about it in Ephesians 5, a little bit in Ephesians 3, and then Colossians 1:27. Okay, verse 24, we'll probably finish this chapter. He said, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory in heaven, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Okay, before the world began. And then he says, "O righteous Father." Again, a unique trait of God the Father, righteous and holy. Okay, so he's totally unique on that matter. "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." These the apostles. "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it." Okay, Jehovah, or whatever. "That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Okay, and that's the oneness of the believer in Jesus Christ, recognizing that we are one in Christ, and since we're one in Christ, we're going to the same place, and we need to pray, and so that we might be sanctified by the Word of God, verse 17, and we are delivered from the evil, verse 15, so we might be faithful to Jesus Christ until we see Him face to face. Okay, that's chapter 17. That's what I would call the Lord's Prayer. The real Lord's Prayer, not the model prayer of Matthew 6. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand these words. I pray you'd help us do our part to get around the Word of God. It's preaching. Get around it to read it. And that your prayer to sanctify each and every one of us, that thy word is truth, so we might be more like thee. In Jesus' name, amen.